preaching this morning, so we'll lift up Rhema Church as well as Harmony Church. So let's look to God this morning. So Father, I thank you so much for your people, Lord. I thank you for this family. I pray that God, that we would encourage one another today. That God, the gifts that you have given us, the gifts that you've given to the body, they were meant to be shared. They were meant to be shared so that we could sharpen one another, encourage one another, build one another up. So God, I pray that throughout the service and afterwards, Lord, that we would be encouraging one another. And God, I pray for the worship, Lord. I pray that you would anoint it. You would anoint Carol and the team, Father, to just lead us into your presence this morning. And God, we ask that your presence would move in mighty ways. Holy Spirit, would you have your way this morning? And God, we pray for the word as well. God, that you would just anoint it, that truth would be magnified. And God, we just continue to give this service over to you. Holy Spirit, would you just direct us this morning? May you be the leader. And God, we just ask that you would have your way. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen.
Amen.
Carol and I didn't kind of go through the songs together, but this song really fits into the heart of what my message is this morning. So I'm excited that I think we're on the same page.
Amen.
And the Spirit of God is moving, and I just want to pray into that truth, that His face is what we would seek above all things. Father, I thank you for being such a good Father, Lord, a God who is merciful and just, compassionate and kind and loving beyond comprehension. God, I pray that God, that you, God, would just touch your people this morning. That you'd wrap your arms around this little church. Help us to know that you are near, and help us to see the beauty of your presence, of your goodness. That you are worth more than anything this world can offer us. Jesus, thank you for all that you're doing in the lives of those that are here today. I pray that you would just continue to draw us near. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn just to the very first book, Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 3. And I had a PowerPoint that I actually worked pretty hard on, and I forgot it. So I sent my wife home to get it, and she couldn't find it. So I'm going to take that as a sign that maybe God just wants me to just roll with it this morning. So let me just read from Genesis 3. I'm reading from the ESV. Starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate.
And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I just want to stop there. So we find in the very beginning, at the really, Genesis is a book of origins. It's a book of beginnings. And we find here in the very beginning the fall of humankind. And within this fall, we really discover some incredible truths. Just in the first, 10 verses I want to look at specifically, I believe there are some things in here that we can learn and apply to our lives that will absolutely be foundational for us in our walk with God, in our journey with Jesus. If you have the bulletin, I've kind of entitled the sermon this morning, "Opening Our Eyes to the Beauty of Jesus." And some might think, how do you get that from Genesis 3:1-10? I'm glad you asked. But I believe that as we dive into these first few verses, we see God's beauty in a way that I think that we miss. Let's just start in Genesis 3, looking at for the first three verses here. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now, what is this serpent? Who is this serpent? There's a lot that could be said about this serpent. I actually watched a video that was probably an hour long talking about who the serpent was. And there's lots of actual debate about this. You might think, there's debate about who this serpent is? There actually is. I'm not going to get into that this morning. Revelations 12 verses 9 speaks about a dragon that was thrown down, whose name was the serpent, who is the devil. So a lot of scholars believe that the serpent is the devil. But the reality is whether he was Satan or a worker of the enemy, he was trying to deceive Eve. He was trying to lead God's children astray. And he was cunning, more crafty than any other beast in the field that God had made. And he begins with a question. Did God actually say? Now this question is a question that continues to be repeated over and over and over again. It's a tactic of the enemy, questioning the authority of God's word. Did God actually say? Isn't it interesting that when you talk to people about God, about Jesus, I don't know about you, but one of the first things that I get it thrown at me is, the Bible, it can't be trusted. Have you ever heard that before? You can't trust the Bible. It's been rewritten 1,000 times. It was written by man. Like, we can't trust the Bible. I got that just a couple of weeks ago by a coworker. And he was someone that actually wanted to read the Bible. He was like, "Dan, I really want to read the Bible, but can I really trust the Bible?" Isn't it interesting that someone that wants to read the Bible, that his first question is, it can't really be trusted though, right? Because it's been rewritten so many times. A challenging of God's authority is a common tactic, and it's something that runs throughout our culture. It's something that the enemy seeks to embed into the hearts of people, questioning the authority of God's word. Did God actually say that? How can you trust that? And aside from the Bible being the most historically backed piece of literature in the entire world, being one of the most unique collection of writings the world has ever seen, prophetically supported, which no other book, no other historical document can claim, geographically, archaeologically supported. I mean, I can go on and on about the reliability of the scriptures. And I did to my friend. But the reality is that regardless, it continues to be a theme. So he challenges the authority of God. He said, did God actually say? And interesting that he says, you shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden. You see what the enemy's doing here? The serpent is doing? He's leading her. He wants her to be thinking about the one thing that she wasn't supposed to be thinking about or looking at. He wanted her focus on the tree. He wanted her focused on the thing that she couldn't eat of. He didn't point to all the beauty and splendor around her, all that God had given her, everything that God had given her. No. He was leading her, wanting her to focus her attention on the thing that God said not to eat of. And Eve, she takes the bait. She takes the bait and she says to the serpent, well, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Interesting. Interesting and revealing that Eve adds in a statement that God had not said. If we look in Genesis 2, 16 to 17, you find God speaking to Adam and telling him not to eat. And he says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you will surely die. God didn't say, you can't touch it. Eve adds that in. Why does Eve add in that statement, you shall not touch it? Why does she say that? Why does she add that in? And again, there's lots of debate about this, why Eve says this. But I believe the answer lies in James 1:14-15. Let me just read for you James 1:14-15. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is lured away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. You see, Eve had thought about the tree before. She saw the tree in the garden. She knew that she wasn't supposed to eat of it. And I believe that as we see from Eve's response, that it was a delight to the eyes. That it was pleasant, it was appealing to the flesh, to the craving that she had. Each one is tempted by his own evil desires. Because here's a problem that sometimes we as Christians fall into. We blame Satan. You know, Satan made me do it. You ever heard that? The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Did he really make you do it? He may have tempted you, but it was your choice and your decisions. And I believe that Eve had looked upon the tree. She saw that it was good and she was thinking about it. No, I can't touch that. Thinking about it. I shouldn't touch that. I can't go near that. It was something that was already playing out in her head. It was within her. And friends, I would like to propose that if the serpent hadn't tempted her, she would have ended up eating that fruit. I remember Charles Price was a great preacher, pastor in Toronto. And I remember when he said that years ago, and it threw me off. That if Satan wasn't here, we would still be in sin. We would still be in rebellion against God. It we need to be careful not to blame Satan for all our problems. Yes, he is a problem and he tempts us and he can nudge us in the way that he nudged Eve. He was there and he just led her and nudged her off of the edge. And what's interesting, though, also about the enemy and his deception is something that he continues to do today in the church, something that is incredibly dangerous, is that he actually speaks truth to her. Now, it was partial truth. It wasn't the fullness of truth. But look at what the enemy says. Look at the enemy says. He says this. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." What happened to Adam and Eve? Their eyes were opened. See, there was some truth in what the serpent was saying. And friends, I'd like to suggest that this morning, this is an incredible, vital lesson for us. Because the enemy, he comes with partial truth. And he looks to pull you and your attention away from the goodness of God. He wants you focused on other things other than God himself, other than all that he has for you. So he will actually use scripture to pull you away from God. He will use God's word in an attempt to pull you away. We see this very clearly in Matthew 4. Jesus in the desert. Satan comes and he uses scripture to try to pull, to get Jesus to fall. He quotes from Psalm 91. Satan quotes scripture. Satan knows the word of God. Probably better than you do. He's probably got more memorized than you. So if you think that the enemy isn't going to try to use scripture to trip you up, to distract you, to pull you into fear and despair, well, I hope that we're not that naive. Because he absolutely will come. And friends, in my conversation with believers over the years, in my conversations online with people, over and over and over again, I see people misusing the Word of God, applying it to their lives when it's not meant to be applied in that way. And what does it create in people? When you hope on something and you believe something to be the Word of God that's not the Word of God in the sense of it's not how it's supposed to be applied to your life, but you apply it to your life and it doesn't work and something's not right, then you become discouraged and you become despairing. When we misapply scripture to our lives, it can create in us a sickness. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But what does Jesus do to the enemy? He replies to the enemy with scripture. See, Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew that Satan was misapplying Psalm 91. You're taking that out of context, Satan. Let me correct you with a proper understanding of the Word of God. The Lord God shall not be tested. He knew the Word of God. He knew, he understood it. And that, for us, is an absolute essential need. We need to understand the Word of God. We need to study it. We need to scour its pages and to dive in to understand what is God saying here. Who's writing and why is he writing and what is he meaning? What is the author meaning for this people and how does it apply to my life? It takes work. Sometimes really hard work to understand things. And let me just tell you, okay? One of the verses that I hear often used that is badly applied is, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You heard that? Well, let me just ask you a question. Imagine there's an MMA fight, MMA, mixed martial arts. There's a lot of believers. Surprisingly, there's a lot of Christians in mixed martial arts. Get in a ring and they're trying to knock each other out. And there are people that pray, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, help me knock this guy out. Is that applying Scripture properly? You know, we apply Scripture to situations that Scripture isn't meant to be applied to. Well, if we look at the context, what is Paul saying? What is he saying there? He's talking about persecution. He was being persecuted. He was enduring hardships. And he's saying, I can do all things. I can face all hardship. And I will overcome because Christ is in me. Whatever hardship that we face as believers, because we have Christ, we can overcome. The impossible, what other people would say is impossible, is possible because Christ is in us. We need to apply Scripture correctly. Because the enemy's going to come and he's going to try to use it to deceive you and throw you off, distract you, pull you away. And friends, there are really good things. Good things like signs and wonders, miracles, healing, prophecy. These things are great things that we want to see in the church. But when we become so enamored with the things in and of themselves, do you not think that the enemy is going to try to actually get us to focus on this? Oh, we just want to see signs and wonders. We just want to see signs and wonders. And we lose sight of Jesus? I believe that the enemy is at work behind much of what's happening in the church and pulling our eyes away from the most beautiful thing, who is Christ. But let's go on and read. So the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows they will eat it, and your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And friends, there is a common theme in Eve's response to the enemy's deception. It's actually quite clear. 1 John 2 verses 16 says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. 1 John 2:16, let me just read it again. For all that is in the world, the desires of the eye, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Desire for the flesh, it was good for food. Desire of the eyes, it was a delight to her eyes. The pride of life, she desired to make one wise. She saw that it could make her wise. What the world has to offer, what creation has to offer us, is right here. And see, and friends, there's a natural craving that we have in the flesh. See, your flesh, when it speaks about the flesh here, it's speaking about your natural cravings, your physical desires, your physical appetite. You know, we all have an appetite, a physical desire. You know, if I could just keep eating brownies and chocolate cake all the time, I would. But it's not good for you. It's not healthy. But the flesh doesn't care. It just wants to be fed. It wants to be satisfied. And friends, we see in people all around us pursuing things of the flesh, going after the cravings of the flesh, things that the eyes seem delightful and wanting it for ourselves. And Eve wanted it. She wanted it now. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes and that it was good for food. And we think of the pride of life and that she says she desired, it had a desire to make one wise. Well, it almost seems like, is that a good thing that she wanted to be wise? Really, I think what it's saying is that she just wanted to call her own shot. She wanted to be like God. She wanted to be her own God in a way. I want to call the shots. I want to decide. I want to say what's good for me. I see that this fruit is good for me. I want to eat it. And she ate of it. And the serpent didn't tell her the full truth. Some partial truth in there. But he lied to her. Plainly. But he also withheld one of the most tragic things of all. That out of her eating of the fruit, that there would come separation. Separation from God. You see, the very thing that she was made for, intimacy, connection with the living God, the very thing that she was created for, the thing that she didn't really fully understand until after the tree. And I want to propose to you this, that the tree actually reveals to us the beauty of Jesus. Why do I say that? I say that because can you just envision Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall? It says that, well, even in verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And God calls out to him, Adam, where are you? This was a part of their routine, no doubt, that they walked with God. In the cool of the garden, they walked with God, they talked with God. They could feel his presence warming their hearts and his voice washing over them. His peace and just joy flowing from his presence onto them, fueling them, filling them. All that came with that connection with God, that love that they would have felt when he, I'm sure, embraced them as a father loves to embrace his children. As he put his arms around them, they felt his love and his embrace and his warmth and his goodness. And now, it was gone. Sin entered into the scene. And with it came shame and guilt and fear. They lost immediate access to the very thing that they were created for, connection with the living God. And I've shared this before at Harmony, but I think it is a picture, I'll share it again, that when God breathes his life into Adam, it says that he breathes into his nostrils. Interesting that he uses that language. And, you know, Bill T. Arnold, an Old Testament scholar, he says that it's really a picture of a kiss. A picture of a father coming down to his child face to face and breathing life into him. Our life comes from connection with the living God. Our life comes from his presence in us. And they lost it. They lost that access. And you know, honestly, as I was thinking about this, as I was thinking about Adam and Eve after the fall, after being cast out of the garden, how tragic. How tragic that what they once had, what they once tasted, the goodness that they tasted, and now it's just a fading memory. That the warmth of his embrace, it was a dream. It wasn't reality anymore. That when they laid their head down to sleep, the warmth of his voice, it was just a memory. They lost something. And I do believe that Eve, after the fall, in living out her life, separated from the presence of God, do you not think that she said, oh, how I wished I wouldn't have eaten that tree.
I just want to feel his embrace again. She knew that the goodness of God was what her heart was made for. And friends, we have the privilege of seeing and knowing. We are on the other side. We can see that everything that the world offers us is nothing in compared to connection and intimacy with the living God. That everything that the world can offer you, all the visual delights, all that physical desires that this world can bring us, they do not compare to his presence. They don't even come close. And the tree reveals to us the beauty of God, the beauty of Jesus and intimacy with God, because Jesus out, and I just found this interesting, and it might just be myself. But isn't it interesting that in the tree, there is the fall, but it says from Isaiah 11, I believe, it says that out from the stump of Jesse, a shoot would come. The language of a tree. The shoot would come from the stump of Jesse, and we know that that shoot was Jesus. That he would come, and he would give his life on a tree to restore us to intimacy. Isn't that amazing? That in the tree there was the fall and separated from his intimacy, but in giving his life on the tree, we are restored to intimacy. And now we have a choice. We have a choice in the same way that Adam and Eve had a choice. We are presented with the same option. And I believe that Romans 8 speaks about this very clearly. And Romans 8 is a message to a group of believers in Rome. It's Christians he's speaking to. And I want to highlight a couple verses. Romans 8, verses 6 says this. For to set your mind on the flesh, on the natural cravings of your physical, your body, the things that your body craves, the natural, the earthly things, to set your mind on the flesh is death. But to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And then in verse 13, Paul says, in Romans 8, he says this, For if you live according to the flesh, this is to Christians, we have an option, we have a decision to make. If you live according to the flesh, if you live for your desires, your earthly hunger and cravings and your satisfaction, and you live for the delight of your eyes, if you live for this, it will lead to death, both physical and spiritual. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, friends, this really is a picture of the tree for us. Will we focus on the flesh, on the cravings of the flesh, on the things that our natural earthly desires have, or are we going to fix our eyes on the Spirit? Focus our attention on the Spirit. There remains a choice for us as believers. And I have seen, unfortunately, too often, people that I love, friends that I've walked with, who focused their eyes on the flesh. They loved God. They had given their lives to Christ. And yet they still wanted to live out and satisfy the things of the flesh. They pursued the party lifestyle, having sex with multiple women and drinking and alcohol and going to church on Sunday. And then coming to me and
and just being in despair. And I watched as they sunk deeper and deeper into despair. I saw spiritual death before my eyes because they were fixed on satisfying their flesh. And they thought that they could continue to walk with God. That God, you know, in His grace would cover them and it was all good. And friends, as you allow sin into your life, it separates you from His presence. It separates you. Sin separated Adam and Eve from the presence of God. And sin in our life as believers will separate us from His presence. When your eyes are fixed on creation and all that it can bring to you, when your eyes are not on Him, He just, other things seem better. Oh, well, I want to be, this seems really delightful to my eyes. And God is here, He's saying, no, I'm better. I've got more for you. Don't look that way. I'm here. I've got more for you. There is abundant life in me. There is fullness of joy. There's pleasures forevermore. I've got everything for you. And yet we waste our time pursuing earthly pleasure. But it also says in Romans 8 something that Eve didn't have. See, we've got an advantage. We've got an advantage because it says here in verse 13 again, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. We have the indwelling presence of the living God. He is residing in us. And by His strength, we can stand against all that the world would want to present to us and say, look, look at this. Look how beautiful this is. Look over here. Look over here. But the Spirit of God, His indwelling presence, it resides in us and it is pulling us and directing us to look to Christ. To look to Him, to look to God, to look to the Spirit, to focus your mind on the Spirit. That's where life is found. He is helping us. But we must surrender to Him. We must surrender to the Spirit, surrender to His will. You know, I talk over and over about abiding in the vine, about Jesus and how He says that abide in me and I in you, for apart from me you can do nothing. It's that same principle that as we abide in Him, as we make a decision to say, God, I need you, help me to walk with you. It's not just once. Abiding is not just, I love you, God, I want to live for you, and then it's done. It's every day. It's when we wake up in the morning, we say to the Lord, help me to walk with you today. Help me to walk in your presence. Help me to draw near to you. By your Spirit, Lord, give me power to keep my eyes on the King. And He will answer that prayer every time. If you are surrendering to Him and His Spirit and His will, and you're saying, Lord, help me today. I want to fix my eyes on You. I want to look to You because I know that in Your hand is all goodness. Everything that's good comes from Him. Can't we see that in the tree? That if you go after the things of the world, you'll come into death. It leads to despair and fear. But in Him is life. And peace. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and life abundant. It's by His Spirit that we can stand against the pulls of the world. But we must make a decision every day to submit to Him and to say, help me, Lord. I know that on my own I will fail. Just like Eve failed. On my own, I will fail every time, but by your Spirit, I know that there is victory, that there is hope, that there is life.
Isn't that good news? I'm so amazed that even in the most tragic events of all history, it's revealing to us the beauty of Jesus. What's interesting also about this, and she says that she took the fruit and she ate of it, and then she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It's almost odd that that little line there is like, wait, what? Adam was with her the whole time. We think often have a picture of Eve on her own talking to the serpent, but Adam was there, right there. Why didn't he say anything? Why didn't he speak up? Eve, no. We're not going, no. Well, friends, I'd just like to suggest that there are two reasons. One is that Adam saw that the fruit was pleasant as well. It was a delight to his eyes. He was on the same page with his wife. Yeah, that does look really good. I want to taste that. I want to call the shots. But there's a second element in that speaks to, unfortunately, I think, many husbands, and that they're passive in their approach to spiritual things in the home. See, Adam was standing by being passive. He just kind of let Eve take the, just, you go, Eve, you know. I think that husbands, I do know that from Scripture in Ephesians 5 and 6, it speaks about husbands being the spiritual leaders of their home. And we have a conviction here at Harmony as well that they're to be spiritual elders, male elders, to be leading the church. And it was because of Adam's passivity in part, his lack of leadership, his lack of standing in to a gap that Eve just stepped into because there was a void there. And we absolutely need spiritual women leaders in the church and in the home. Absolutely. But when it's done because of the void that's left because of husbands being passive, that's not God's heart. That's not His will. God's heart and design is that husbands would be leading their homes spiritually. That they would be standing in the gap and that their wives would be right next to them. That they're running together. So there's just a small word in here, an encouragement for husbands to step up. Step into what God has for us as husbands to be the spiritual leaders of your home. And to not be afraid of women's spiritual leadership, that's not what it's saying. It's just sad when the woman is leading and the husband is being passive. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. How sad is it that once what brought them so much life, now they're hiding from it. Friends, sin will drive you away from His presence. It will separate you. And it's not God pushing you away. I thought for years that because of my sin, God was pushing me away. He said, Dan, you're just this filthy, no good person. You don't belong in my presence. Just no, you can't come in. And I just, no. God is calling to us. Where are you? Where are you? And because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we have access to the Father. We have regained access to the Father. But don't think that sin will not be that barrier, will not stand between us and His presence and His goodness. We must wage war against the flesh, because it separates us from His presence. Not because He's pushing us away. His arms are wide open. It's because of us. It's we turn away. We turn away. And He's saying, come. I've died for you. I gave my life so that you could be restored to me. Come to me. And I'm so grateful that He has given us His presence, His Spirit. That there is hope for us. That He enables us to stand strong against the attacks of the enemy, against the deception of the enemy. That His Spirit will lead us and teach us and guard us and protect us. But we've got a part to play. We must submit. We must make way. We must make war against the flesh, against sin. We must not be complacent. It's costly. And I'm like, I don't know if you see, but in the last one I shared about the woman at the well and how Jesus wanted to offer this woman the living water. The thirst that she had that wasn't being satisfied, He knew that He could bring her that. So in a way, I see Genesis 3 just kind of as almost like a part of that same message. Jesus offering us the living water, saying, will you drink from my cup? Will you see my goodness? Will you draw your life from me by focusing on me? And I'll help you by my Spirit. I pray that Harmony Church would say, yes, I want to walk with God in the cool of the day. I want to feel His embrace and the warmth of His just words just washing over me. I choose that every time. And when the things of the world come, His beauty, and this is my strongest conviction, one of the strongest convictions that I have, is that the greatest defense against the flesh and against sin is a life where our focus is on Jesus, where our gaze is upon His beauty. Because even as I've walked with Jesus and I've experienced His goodness, there are things that the enemy has tried to put up in my way, and I say, that's disgusting. Paul said, all things in comparison to knowing Christ were garbage. The more that you walk with Him, the closer you get, the more that you begin to see with clarity the futility and waste of the things that the world can bring. You know, I've got guys at my work all the time. Hey, Dan, come on, you smoke weed with us, smoke weed with us. You know how much desire I have to smoke weed? This much. God is better. They invite me to the strip clubs all the time. Oh, you got to come to the strip club, Dan. You'll see things you never saw before. You know how much desire I have for that? This much. God is better. He is greater. His goodness is so much better. And I hunger and long for them to know that truth. That the futility of what they're chasing, it's empty. It's destruction. But in Christ, there's fullness of life. And only if they would know it, and my heart is to see them know it, and my heart is that a harmony would know it, and that we would trumpet that to our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers, that we would see and say to them, Jesus is better. Because I'll tell you one thing, and I do believe that Adam and Eve will be in glory one day. Eve will say to you, Jesus is better. Let's learn from this. Let's learn from their failure. And I pray that it would launch us into a greater pursuit of His presence, a greater hunger for His glory and His goodness. And if He wants to pour all these extra things, these blessings onto it, great, that's awesome. But I still want Him more than anything else. So Carol, if you could come and you just lead that song. Keith Green, I remember, wrote that song years ago. A wonderful brother and someone who lived his life knowing the goodness of God. If you ever could just read about Keith Green, spend some time. He a powerful story and someone who just loved Jesus more than everything. And this song came out of that. So I just want to pray, and then I want us to sing this, and I pray that it would be our prayer. So Father God, would you just continue to move in our hearts this morning? That God, that that everyone that comes has come this morning, I pray that they would leave just hungry for more of you. That they would be hungry for more of Jesus. That you would fill their heart with your presence and your goodness.
Doxology before and probably give it again quite a bit. From the end of Jude, letter of Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, for him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. If you have to go this morning, be free to go. Again,